And so I'm excited to be here and drove up from Des Moines last night, stayed down in Sioux City. There's a lot of Sioux, by the way, Sioux City, Sioux Falls, Sioux Center, Sioux other stuff. So I had to make sure I was in the right place and that. So it's good to be in South Dakota officially. My responsibilities with the district is really in the midst of changing. We've been working in the area of church multiplication, which is something that we're still going to focus on. But one of the other areas is as we begin after the COVID period of time, we've discovered a number of our churches have really been struggling. And a number of them would diagnose themselves or assess themselves as unhealthy and in need of some help. And so it's been an opportunity to work with our pastors and elders and church leaders, and I'm excited to be a part of that. And I'm excited to be here. I got a chance to meet some of the men who were at the men's retreat back in whenever that was, January, I think. And that was a very masculine time to be together. Bunch of men walking around with barbecue stains on their shirts and not caring, and no one saying anything to them, and just being able to be men, and that was a lot of fun. I got to tell you a quick story before I jump in here. I stopped on the way up just as I crossed the state line or into South Dakota. I had to swing into the gas station and top off, and I had to confirm with the lady behind the counter that the speed limit was really 80 miles per hour. I was delighted that it was, and it's nice to drive that fast without having to look over your shoulder. I would imagine that's never been an issue for me. But as I was leaving, she said, "So why are you here?" And before I could answer that, she said, "Did you come to fish?" So apparently, I'm dressed what she thinks as a fisherman in South Dakota. I guess this is how you dress to fish. So I thought that was kind of a funny thing, and I didn't want to tell her I was going to preach, so I just said, "No, I'm traveling." And I let it go at that. So maybe afterwards I'll get a chance to fish since apparently I am dressed for it. Would you pray with me? Father, I just want to give you this time now, this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I agree with John and Reed. Just would pray that you would continue to work in Pastor and Nancy's hearts and just encourage them as they're away. Father, thank you for the ministry that you have here. And the need to step away, to be refreshed. And so as we now come into your word, I pray that, Holy Spirit, it would be your words upon my lips, and that you would minister to and teach us through the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, several years ago, I picked up a book by Dr. John Ortberg that included one of the best descriptions, and I've used this many times. I might even have alluded to this at the men's retreat back in January, but it included one of the best descriptions of how most people view spiritual growth or the way that they approach spiritual growth in their life. He titled his description, "The Try Harder Cycle," and he put it in a series of events, of a series of four stages that all continue to pursue one another. And it's kind of a vicious cycle. But in the center of this cycle that he describes is the belief that we, as individuals, are responsible for our own spiritual growth. That it's our responsibility to produce the life. It's our responsibility to produce fruit, if you will. As you think about that, and as you consider the responsibility of producing fruit, he then goes to work around this cycle, and the first stage of this cycle is what he refers to, and it's the title of the cycle, the try harder box. We find something in our life that we see doesn't align with the Word of God, or we see a command of Christ that we want to pursue, and so we begin on our own effort to try really, really hard to produce that particular attitude, action, or behavior in our life. As we try harder in our life, oftentimes we find ourselves then consistently falling again and again and again. And eventually, John says, we begin to get to a point where we feel stage two, fatigue. We get so exhausted trying to produce the life and experiencing, not only not experiencing growth, but almost feeling as if we're moving backwards in that area of our spiritual walk, that then we become spiritually fatigued. Does that make sense? You just feel like, man, it's just not happening for me. And so we find ourselves in this place of fatigue. You've lost your energy. You've lost your passion. A lot of individuals, believers who are in this place, are just going through the motion. And I'm running into a lot of people who seem like they're spiritually fatigued. They just don't have it. And they're present because they're supposed to be, but they're not engaged on a heart level. After a while, the fatigue begins to set in. Then he says there's the third stage, which is quitting. We just quit. It doesn't mean we check out, because sometimes we care more about what other people think, so we don't check out from our faith because we don't want to deal with the drama of that happening. But we just check out. We stop engaging God. We begin to believe on some level that something's wrong with us, and so therefore we're just done. But then eventually we're moved by this thing called guilt. You ever experienced that? We know we should be doing something more. We should be trying harder. And so we move back into this cycle of trying harder once again. And it just goes round and round and round. Can you relate? Well, I'll be honest. I can. That describes, for me, a good portion of my spiritual walk. Of just always trying. And so I would define it when I read this and I saw this, I thought, this absolutely describes my heart. And it describes the way that I was taught how to walk with Jesus. And I would suggest to you this morning that is absolutely wrong, and it is beyond absurd, because it is impossible. As we come to our passage this morning, as we set up the context of this, John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus and his disciples, it says at the end of chapter 14, are now leaving the upper room. So Jesus is close to this moment of the crucifixion. And he's beginning to tell his disciples more and more and more. And of course, at this moment, they aren't understanding a good portion of this. In John chapter 14, you'll remember verse 26, Jesus talks about the fact that he's going to send the Comforter, the Teacher, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to lead them and guide them in all things, because his disciples are anxious about what this relationship is going to look like when Jesus is no longer with them. Think about that. As bad as they have been screwing things up with Jesus literally in their presence, the very idea of Jesus dying and then going away somewhere is absolutely frightening to them. So Jesus is speaking to their needs, and he's describing for them how it works. So in John 15, Jesus goes on to make another I am statement, as you heard read in the scripture this morning. He talks about the fact that he is the vine. It's a statement that's going to provide for us a very clear picture of how the spiritual life is to be lived, or how we will grow and produce fruit. As Jesus and his disciples are making their way to the Mount of Olives, there's something really fascinating going on here. And I got a chance to see this when I was in Israel a few years back. That as they're going, they can see in the distance the temple. And across the temple doorway is a vine. Historically, we know, and at that time it would have been there, was a carving of a vine. And the vine in the Old Testament always symbolically represented God's relationship with his people. You can check these passages out on your own. Jeremiah chapter 2, Psalm chapter 80, verse 9. It talks about the fact that God desires a relationship with his people, and that their lives would produce fruit or a rich harvest to reveal him to the world around them. But here's the problem. As we know, God's people did not do that. Consistently, they failed and struggled. So as Jesus prepares his disciples for life without him being physically present, it's interesting that in this moment, he brings up the vine again, this familiar Old Testament expression, but he changes everything about the vine. The vine is no longer about them, but the vine is about who? It's about Jesus. He changes it. He flips it on its head, which is a fascinating thing. When we read this, the disciples aren't hearing about this vine-branch relationship for the first time. This was something historically that had been a part of the symbolism of Israel and God's people and his desire for his people. So instead, he says, I am the vine. So I want to read the text again, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm reading from the ESV. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide therefore in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, then Jesus says, I, once again, am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, so those of you that are note takers, there's an outline on the back. I didn't know how you all did this, so I'm going to throw some words at you to pop in there or to fill in there. If you want, if you don't, you don't have to. If you're tired, feel free just to sit back, relax, and potentially catch up on some rest, whatever you feel comfortable doing. But for those of you that want to take notes, here we go. There's two observations I want to make that Jesus tells us from the vine-branch relationship. Now think about this. What Jesus is doing, the context is that he's telling his disciples, here is what life is going to look like as you walk with me. So he's making for them an understanding or a pathway for spiritual growth. Contrast this to the try-harder cycle that many of us who've grown up churched have grown to appreciate, or not rather appreciate, but have grown to despise and pursue in our own life. Hear the contrast. Here's the first observation. We notice it in verse 4. I want you to notice he says, the vine is exclusively the source of life in the vine-branch relationship. The vine is exclusively the source of life in the vine-branch relationship. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Where does life come from? Yeah, are you guys allowed to talk in church? Some churches, they're not down with that. So they're like, I wish he'd quit asking us questions because we're not supposed to talk. Okay, so if I throw something out, feel free, but if you don't feel comfortable talking in church, that's okay as well. You're right. Somebody down here said it. Life comes only from the vine. The branch does not produce life. Whenever I come and preach in a culture where it's really strong agriculture, I get really anxious and nervous because I'm talking literally to the professionals. But I feel on strong grounds here, because Jesus said it, that the life comes from the vine. The branch does not produce the life. It only receives life from the vine. Remember the cycle? The try-harder cycle? Who's in the center of that? Who's responsible for life? Me. I believe that growth is my responsibility, that I'm to produce this life, that I'm to be all the things that God wants me to be, that responsibility falls on my shoulders. Jesus says to his disciples, in the midst of this anxiety, what will life be like without him present? I am the vine. Life flows exclusively from the vine to the branch. Observation number two. The branch can produce nothing apart from the vine. The branch can produce nothing apart from the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what the great thing about nothing is? It's pretty inclusive of what we can do. This should be encouraging to you. You and I cannot produce spiritual fruit in our lives. We can't. Because are we the vine? Jesus is the vine. So those two observations contrast oftentimes the belief system that we operate from, which is I have responsibility to produce life. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a need for us to obey, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. But what we need to embrace in order for us to truly experience growth and see God use us to produce growth is to recognize these two observations and how foundational they are to our spiritual walk. I would never encourage you, because of the gospel, to try harder, because the harder you try, you will produce absolutely, yeah. Or, in the original, diddly squat. That's really not in the original, so don't quote me on that. You'll produce nothing. There's something refreshing about that. There are some commands of Jesus that I find a little more easy to follow. There are some people that are easier to love than others. Am I right? Mm-hmm. Somebody said, mm-hmm, way too fast on that. I'm with you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So these two observations then lead us to ask the question, in the vine-branch relationship with us being the branch, what then is the role or function of the branch? If we don't understand this and recognize our role and function as the branch, not the vine, then we are going to always be caught in the try-harder cycle. The text is very clear. We have two responses. Next thing in the outline. It seems from the passage that the response of the branch really is twofold. I guess you could argue it might be threefold, but I'm going to kind of pull things together, especially for sake of time, and suggest that it's twofold. The first response is found in verses 1 through 3 here. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So here's the first response in the outline. Key word, submit. Submit to the pruning knife of the vine dresser. Now, the question is asked, if we don't submit, does he still prune? The answer is yes. Why? Because he loves us and he longs to produce fruit. Jesus is the vine dresser, you'll notice. Or the Father, rather, is the vine dresser. Jesus says, the vine dresser is my Father. It depicts the Father, I love this, as personally involved in the care of the vine. I have a neighbor who is, I think, retired. And I love watching him in his yard. His yard is amazing. It makes mine look not amazing. But I love watching him, and he's not out there being arrogant and trying to make everyone else look bad. He genuinely loves being out there and caring for it, and I'm sure that his wife loves him being out there as well most of the time caring for it. He does a magnificent job, and I can think only of this man when I read this text, because when I watch him, you see him enjoying what he's doing. He loves being out there. This image of the vine dresser, Jesus talks about his Father, that is the Father is the one who prunes the vine. He emphasizes the Father's protective care and watchfulness over the daily condition of each branch, and his determination, hear this, is to bring about growth in the true branches. There's only two actions of the vine dresser. He removes the non-fruit producing branches, which I happen to believe are not people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. By their fruit, you will know them. It seems these individuals identify as believers and maybe even do things believers do, but nevertheless, they do not possess the life of Christ through saving faith, which is evidenced in a fruitless life. But secondly, he prunes the fruit-producing branches. Now, here's the key, and this is in your outline. The purpose of pruning is always to remove whatever hinders growth. The purpose of pruning is always to remove whatever hinders growth. Our neighbors in Nebraska next door, and I don't know if it was intentional or just accidentally got planted there, and then it grew, but they had a grapevine in their backyard. And it made for a great space for shade. There was a trellis, and so it would grow up. It grew up and over, and we would oftentimes sit under it if there weren't wasps that were attacking us. But one of the things that I noticed about this, because my neighbor had no idea how to take care of a grapevine, and nor did I, is that because he allowed it just to grow and grow and grow, it would get fluffier. Oof, the farmers just lost total respect for me in this moment. Leafier, I don't know if that's any better. It would get more and more leaves, but the fruit on it began to diminish. And the emphasis of the vine is that the more that we prune back or pull back on it and take away those branches, it produces more fruit. The imagery of pruning that Jesus is invoking here is that the Father lovingly and caringly and purposefully takes those things out of our life that are hindering growth. One commentator says this about pruning. He says, pruning makes dead things look deader. There's something about pruning that's not enjoyable. It's a difficult time in our life. The psalmists talk about this time in their lives, not specifically in the context of pruning, but where God is removing and taking away, where they're losing these things that maybe they hold to more dearly than Him. The Father strips away the things that are spiritually detrimental, even if they are otherwise good things. It is important to remember, though, in the midst of this pruning, that the purpose is not punishment, but it's the removal of something that will hinder our growth. I started my job back in September. I left a church. I've been there 14 years in Nebraska, pastoring. Still consider myself a pastor. Been pastoring for 28 years. But the last church I was at, a free church in Holdridge, Nebraska. Wonderful ministry, wonderful people. And we really felt God leading us to make this move at the time that we did and brought us. And I came to this position with great expectations of what I felt God was going to do through me in the context of our district in ministering to pastors and leaders. The last 6 months for me have been a time of significant pruning. I can tell you unequivocally, I do not like to be pruned. But now on the other side, as I'm walking with spiritual counsel and direction looking back, I can see some of the things in my life, more specifically in my heart, that God needed to remove because it was hindering Him to produce fruit through me. Does that make sense? Pride. Ideas that I felt were necessary or processes that had to be implemented, and God took all of those things away in such a way that it was obvious it was His pruning work in my life. It's important to remember in the midst of pruning that God loves us and He's doing this to remove what hinders growth, because pruning sometimes feels awful. It feels awful. Notice in verse 3, though, how He prunes. We oftentimes think of pruning occurring only through trials. James tells us certainly that is the case, but Jesus seems to indicate in the text that pruning also comes through the Word of God. He goes on to say, verse 2, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now this is fascinating. The word for clean in verse 3 in the original is the noun form of the same word that Jesus actually uses for prunes back in verse 2. So really what Jesus is saying to His disciples, He says, already you are pruned, though it says cleaned in the translation, already you are pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. God prunes us through the ministry of the Word of God. This is fascinating as well. Why is it fascinating? Because in John chapter 14, He says the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to lead you and guide you in all things. And the main ministry in which He will do that will be through the Word of God. It's interesting to note that when we come to God's Word, we're not merely learning spiritual facts, but we are to submit our hearts to the pruning knife of the vine dresser, and it's the ministry of the Spirit who will show us what the Father will cut away from our hearts that is hindering growth. So our response as a branch is to submit to the knife of the vine dresser. But our second response in the outline there, verses 4 and 5, is to abide. Abide in the vine. Abide in me and I in you, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide means to dwell or remain. It is clear that it is a command. It's something we are to do. So here's our first do. Abide, he says, in me. So the million-dollar question is, how do we abide in Christ? After all, if we abide in Christ, we will produce much fruit. Based on my performance-based spiritual upbringing, I feel like I have to give you three practical steps on how to abide. Step one, I don't really know. Step two, I'm pretty sure I'm not confident. And step three, I have no idea. Nobody wrote those down. Listen to what Dr. Edwards, the great-great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards, says about abiding in his book, Revolution Within. This has really formed my understanding of this text. He writes, clearly, abiding is something more than just believing, but nowhere in Scripture does God give us a detailed analysis of the various components of abiding. If he did, I'm certain we would turn abiding into a formula rather than leaving it as it is, a pathway to vital relationship. Now listen to this, and this is where I love being in an agricultural community. Instead, he says, the Lord is directing our attention to a vine with branches and tells us to meditate on the deeper spiritual realities conveyed by it. Then he commands us to go and do likewise. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now here's the problem with Scripture. We read stuff like this and we think, yes, Jesus is the vine, I'm the branch, great, I go, I abide. Jesus is calling them to something deeper than this. His disciples in the midst of worry, anxiety, wondering what life without him will be like, he calls them to this new vision of the vine, but now he's not putting the onus on them because clearly they've not been able to produce the fruit, which is why we have the gospel. This has been the point all along, to continue to bring them back to him, to expose their need for him. But now Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch, abide in me. He calls them to contemplate what this relationship looks like. Now, at the risk of oversimplification, I want to leave you with two conclusions as we wrap up our time together this morning regarding the relationship between the vine and the branch that I believe will shed some light for us on how we are to abide in Christ. Okay? And by the way, I want to set you up. These are going to be disappointing, and they're going to fall short of whatever it is you're expecting. Okay? So lower your expectations. But I believe this is the fullness of what Jesus is calling them to in the context. There's two conclusions regarding this relationship between the vine and the branch. Here's the first one on how to abide. Conclusion number one is this. There is no distance between a vine and the branch. There is no distance between the vine and the branch. A vine and a branch are completely connected. When there is a disconnect, there is no life. To abide means we have a responsibility to maintain close communion with the Lord. He is pursuing us, but in abiding, we have a responsibility to pursue him, to remain, to dwell, to be present or in his presence, if you will. Gaps or distance in the vine-branch relationship are caused when there's disobedience or sin in our lives. As a pastor for the last 28 years, I've encountered individuals who've said, I feel like God is distant. Well, that's a good sense that something is causing a gap in that relationship. I led a life group for the first 10 years we were there. It was the most wonderful expressions of biblical community that we'd ever encountered. It was filled with dysfunctional people, including myself and my wife. All people who were very aware of our need for the gospel and for Jesus. But there was a gentleman in our group who had walked through a very difficult time. He was a family farm, involved in a family farm, and there was a father, there was a son, and two sons, rather, and one of them, the one in particular, was more favored. It sounds like a prodigal story, doesn't it? True story. And the father pursued this older son and ended up moving in his direction, and ultimately the finances and some of the other things that come involved with all that that make that messy. And so he ended up going in that direction and left this other son really to himself. He said he gave him some help, but he really didn't. And legitimately, he was deeply wounded and hurt by this. As a result, a spirit of bitterness rose up in him. He would come to our group, and at the end, when we would get done discussing, we would spend time just praying and sharing. And I would remember him asking us to pray for him because he would talk about the fact that he felt like he was not really ever growing spiritually in his life. You know why he wasn't growing? He wasn't abiding. He wasn't abiding because he was holding on to the animosity towards his father and his brother, and he was unwilling to forgive, even though what they had done to him was awful and wrong. I know what you're thinking. Well, abiding doesn't sound like a lot of fun. There is a responsibility in our heart to maintain that closeness. And I remember stepping into his life and encouraging him and saying, if you don't move towards forgiveness, the Father is always going to feel so far away. We can't say we want intimacy with Jesus while at the same time pursuing something that's displeasing him on the side. Does that make sense? When I look at the vine branch relationship with my limited city slicker background, I don't see any distance between the vine and the branch. And when there is, there's no life. Conclusion number two, and then I'll be done. The branch is continually dependent on the vine for life. What does the branch bring to the process of bearing fruit? Well, you might suggest that it's a means by which the way that the fruit is produced, but as far as the process of bearing fruit or the energy for bearing fruit, it brings nothing. In order for it to produce life, it must continually draw from the life-giving sap of the vine, because a branch will never become independent from the vine. Let me leave you with this illustration that I hope helps you understand exactly the fullness of what Jesus is communicating here. My wife and I have four children. All four of them now have left the house, which makes us empty nesters. I need to update my resume with that. It has been a difficult time in our life because we love our kids. I talk to other parents, they're like, whew, that could not have happened soon enough. Not for us. We love them and we miss them. But here's what I can tell you, as I've now seen them leave the nest and they're beginning to do. My oldest two girls are, one's married, one's getting married in August. They both have their focus, their careers, their education thing. My two sons are kind of figuring things out, and I'm very, very happy just with where they are, and it's exciting. But here's the thing, when you are in the context of the empty nest, it makes you think back over the course of their life. And the way in which that happened is all four of those kids came home from the hospital, and all four of them, when they first came into our home, they produced nothing. Well, they did produce some things, right? But they didn't contribute anything. They were completely dependent upon us. But it only takes a matter of time before you begin to see them grow. As you nurture them, you're nurturing them in order to become what? Independent, right? There's nothing worse than a 25-year-old in the basement hollering up, "Mom, what's for supper?" while they're playing video games. And so we're trying to teach them how to be independent and how to move from us or being dependent on us too. I remember when none of them were in diapers anymore. Oh, yes, right? All the problems will go away. No, that just led to more problems. But it was so cool to see them transition. But here's the huge mistake that we make as believers. I want you to get this. We treat our spiritual walk in the same way. We meet Jesus. He calls us because he has to, right? Romans 1, 2, and 3. We're born enemies of God, objects of his wrath. So through the ministry of the Spirit and choosing us, he calls us, draws us to himself, and we say yes to him, and we come to him. But in the context of our spiritual walk with Jesus, oftentimes we treat our spiritual walk in the same way that we raise children. We come as babies. We come as immature. We come with this idea, the sense of who Jesus is, but we don't know him fully. But then the challenge is that we oftentimes believe that our responsibility is to become less dependent as we grow up in the faith. But the opposite is true. When you read the Apostle Paul, and you can do this for yourself, what you see what the Apostle Paul is doing all throughout his spiritual walk is that the more he grows closer to Jesus, the more he becomes aware of how desperately he needs Jesus. At no point in our life are we able to walk independent of Jesus. There are things in my life that I struggle with. I turned 51 on the 30th of June. And I think about some things in my life that I continue to wrestle with and struggle with, and I find myself saying, why am I not better at this? You know why I'm not better at this? Because I am not capable of producing the life. Only Jesus can through me. And the moments I take responsibility for that, I get into the try-harder cycle, and I absolutely produce, nothing. Nothing. We descend into a greater dependency in Jesus as we grow spiritually because we become more and more aware of how desperate we need him. I said yes to Jesus 38 years ago at the age of 13. You know how well my flesh has been reformed? Zero. I'm still a hot mess. But I have a greater understanding of my need for Jesus. So to his anxious disciples as they're preparing to see him ascend into heaven and this Holy Spirit is going to come, what he communicates to them with our gospel reflection is, you and I need Jesus to produce the life, to always be present in his presence, to abide, to remain, to dwell in him, and to always be brought back to that. Which is why we celebrate the ordinance of the table, because on the front of that table it says, this do in remembrance of who? Not us, but me, meaning Jesus. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to always be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, and seeing him as our fountain of life and strength, our chief companion and best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. Dr. J.C. Ryle. I agree. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the provision we have in the gospel through Jesus. It's his work. It's not ours. And in this moment, this real moment in history, Jesus, as you walked with your disciples, you spoke into their anxious hearts. And you taught them, and you remind us today that you are the vine, and life comes exclusively from the vine. Heavenly Father, teach us by your grace to know what it means to abide, to continually draw us back, to not be consumed with trying harder, but to be able to pursue a desperate dependence upon you as you produce life in us and through us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.